Bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Lord, I pray today that you would fill our cups, that you would make us whole. Lord, I pray that you would form us and shape us through your word this morning. Lord, I pray that the dynamics in this story in 1 Kings 18 would come alive to us. And we would allow it to guide us in the way we are to live today as your people, as your church, your household. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going into 1 Kings 18 this morning. We'll take a look at a couple verses in chapter 17 and then go into chapter 18. We're not going to read the entire story. It's a fairly familiar story, but we're going to take a look at a few different verses in those chapters to bring out some certain details in the story that seem quite relevant for today. Now, before we dive into that, just a little bit of just a brief history review with Israel. After almost a century of unity as one nation, as the 12 tribes, and the splendor of the reigns of David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split in 931 BC. And those 12 tribes split into the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And after that, life went downhill drastically for both kingdoms. But it was worse in the north. In a period of less than 60 years, the northern kingdom had 7 bad kings in a row. Jeroboam, the first of those, put up 2 calves to replace God. His son Nadab continued and reinforced that new tradition. The next king, Baasha, murdered Nadab. The next king, Elah, was a drunk and a murderer. Zimri, king after him, he committed treason. Omri was a ruthless military adventurer who was known for being worse than all before him. So the corruption is beginning to expand over many different levels. And then finally, King Ahab won the gold medal in godlessness to that point, you could say, and to double the trouble, he married Jezebel. They worshiped the Canaanite gods, especially Baal, and they standardized this throughout the northern kingdom. And you have to wonder, how was it that the Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got pushed aside, minimized, ignored, left behind like this? The sense of his greatness had been lost completely. Now, to shock Israel back into faith, God sends Elijah, the Tishbite, from Gilead. Very few people could have come from more lowly backgrounds than Elijah. Now, Gilead was a high, stony, and impoverished region in the Transjordan town of Tishbe, just east of the Sea of Galilee. Not too awful far from where Jesus came from. Elijah was a nobody, and his humble, faithful parents gave him what was probably the only good thing that they felt they could give him, and that was his name. Elijah means Yahweh is my God. You can break down the name. El is E-L-L is the Hebrew word for God. Elijah, Yah, Yahweh, you can put it together. Yahweh is my God. So his name alone made him stand out among a nation that was going crazy over this non-existent god named Baal. Elijah appears almost out of nowhere on the scene and all of a sudden takes center stage in the palace of Ahab. And there's no fanfare here with Elijah. There is not one bit of wasted motion. He strolls on in and bravely announces this divine message. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Here's what he said to Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So think about this. Here's this backwoods country bumpkin, not impressed or intimidated at all by the presence of royalty and all the splendors and pageantry that go with that. The only thing, evidently, that impressed Elijah was the power and presence of Yahweh, his God, as his own name so boldly suggests. So Elijah makes this statement and then departs from the palace of Ahab. And at the same time, the rain clouds depart from Israel. Evidently, the humidity departed too, a phenomenon which around here we would really struggle to understand because it said there was no dew. He said there would be no dew either. Now, if we want God to revive his church and restore her sense of purpose, we need to be captured by the same sense of God's presence and power that evidently captured Elijah so strongly. And this story in 1 Kings 17 and 18 it's going to be the fifth biblical occurrence of some kind of strong revival or restoration. Now, we saw this unfold. We're going through all of these. We saw this unfold in the times of the sons of Korah, and when we looked at Psalm 85. We looked at the stories of Jacob, Moses, Samuel, and now Elijah. And a common theme in these stories of revival or restoration or deep repentance is that in times of extreme spiritual drought, and as an act of grace, God used hard times to bring his people to the point of repentance. And that repentance is the primary precondition for revival. Revival won't happen without repentance, period. In the days of Elijah, God used a physical drought to accomplish this. And the blessing of rain and the blessings of abundance and GDP that come with rain were withheld. Now, think about this drought scenario playing out here. And I'm no expert by any means on economics and sociology and all these things, but you know, think about how this might play out. If we have 1 year of drought, we've had that before, 1 year of drought, you know, that's hard. But we tough it out. And the blessings of past years keep us afloat somehow. We share concerns, but we manage. We get through it. Now, a second year of drought immediately after that would have many of us beginning to separate lint from coins in our pockets as we reach deeper to try to keep going. And those who are only recently established in businesses or agriculture, if they lack outside support, they would be the earliest victims. Anxiety levels would begin to rise as we put our faith in the mathematical improbability of a third year in a row like that. And so we anticipate light at the end of the tunnel. How could we possibly have 3 years in a row of drought? We have two in a row. You know, this would be unusual to have a third year. So it'll get better. It'll get better. Don't worry. But a third year of drought in a row would begin to break the strongest, both financially and emotionally. Desperation may lead to extreme action. Parents may react to their problems in ways that children will never forget. And a generation of people could be impacted and shaped permanently and then noted for their unique characteristics by coming generations. That's just an idea of how something like that might play out in a society, how things might escalate with every subsequent year of a disaster or a drought or something. Now, stories from our parents, grandparents, of life in the 1930s shows us how they were impacted by years of economic downturn and drought. You know, one thing that I won't forget is that my grandpa Ost, when I was a little kid, he would give us grandkids each like $5 for our birthdays. And I never will forget him saying, he'd give us that five and he'd say, save it for a rainy day. Now, as a little kid, I thought he meant, well, you know, I should save it for when I go to Jamestown or Aberdeen, because that's what we do when it rains. That's our time to get away and go do our shopping, right? No, see, as an adult, when I learned more about life in the 30s, and then I recalled Grandpa's choice of words, I realized what he meant was, save it for when times are bad. Because he knew that times could get really bad again. Humanity is not beyond that struggle. And those times could come, and then you may find yourself regretting decisions and habits that you had. Bottom line here is for this story in 1 Kings 18, think about the impacts of large-scale and lengthy disaster as we read about this interaction between Ahab and Elijah, okay? 1 Kings 18, verses 1 and 2. Says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Now in verse 1, when it says, in the third year, it's talking about the third year in a row of drought. Elijah's prediction, declaration, came true. So by this time, the more vulnerable regions and people of the nation are experiencing unprecedented hardship. And leaders know that it will take many more years to recover from the impact of each additional year of disaster. And that's just the economic or financial recovery. Any emotional recovery, social, cultural recovery could take decades or generations. And I'll bet King Ahab knew that. Sure, he was corrupt and godless, but he wasn't stupid. And I'll bet President Franklin D. Roosevelt knew that. In a large-scale disaster, any concerned leader would devote all efforts to stem that tide. Now, in trying to stem that turbulent tide, King Ahab viewed Elijah as part of the problem. Take a look at 1 Kings 18. We go down to verse 17. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? So Ahab, think about Ahab as he's leading a nation that was supposed to be a nation of God's people, but he's not following God. Elijah comes along and makes this declaration about drought. And Ahab, in his unbelief, probably thought that it was just a coincidence that Elijah shows up and says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then his nation has 3 years in a row of drought. The last thing that most political leaders would want during a disaster is for word to get out that some religious guy not only predicted or declared the disaster, but also said it won't end until he says so. That's probably why Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Ahab is saying that Elijah is just part of the problem, not the solution. Focusing on this wacky religious stuff when we have work to do, people to help. Then Elijah turns Ahab's words back on him and gives a reason for doing so. Next verse, 1 Kings 18, verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. We see here that the absence of rain has led to precipitation of another kind, that of conflict between the realms of politics and religion in a society. Even in good times, that conflict doesn't need any help germinating, and in hard times, it grows like weeds. Now let's pause the story right here for a couple minutes and think about this. I don't know, do you see what I'm seeing here? Do you see the parallels between this story and the story that could be unfolding in our world today? Think about the impact that COVID-19 has already had and could potentially have, not only economic, medical, but emotional, social, cultural. Impacts that will be remembered by all who experience them. Impacts that will have the greatest influence, including cultural influence, on those who are young, who didn't know life before COVID. As school starts this month, young children will be struggling to understand why they can't play the way they normally could. Learning how to read facial expressions will be difficult when 75% of a person's face is covered. A whole generation could be ingrained with an aversion to even small crowds. And our concept of personal space, which as Americans already is somewhat wider than other cultures, could be doubled at least, and that could be a long-term change. And maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm off base. Maybe those won't be the effects. Maybe there will be other effects. I don't know. I'm not trying to play Elijah here. I'm just saying that long-term impact is possible and will be more ingrained in us the longer this goes on. Now, please do not get me wrong. I'm not trying to argue that people should not wear masks or should not practice distancing or not take other precautions. That's not what I'm saying at all. Don't throw caution to the wind. The reason I mention the long-term potential effects of these things is that you can't just cancel cultural change that occurs as a result of long-term widespread problems or disasters. The events of today shape the culture of tomorrow. And as Christians, we need to be aware of it because, well, we have to live in it, and we have to minister in it and to it without mimicking all of it. That's why I mention this. These things shape who we are, and we shape the people who we are trying to reach. So we have to be aware of these things and figure out how to communicate the gospel both effectively and faithfully in that cultural context. And to accomplish ministry in a culture shaped by COVID, maybe the house church movement will experience a huge revival. Who knows? I don't know. I just want to encourage us to think about these things in terms of our ministry, both personally and as a church. But there's more for us to think about that this Bible story brings up. Elijah stood up to King Ahab. As people of faith, this begs the question, what is our relationship or role within our governing bodies? What are our rights and what are our responsibilities? These are questions we've begun asking. Our Constitution guarantees us freedom of worship, of religion. What does that mean, and at what point is that violated? To be clear, the Bible teaches that we are to submit to those in authority over us because they are established by God. But it also teaches that when that authority tries to force us to do things that are contrary to what God wants us to do, we are to follow God. In order to discern when that might be happening, we need to have a solid biblical understanding of our identity and our mission as God's people. How does God actually want us to live and worship? And as we navigate that, I really hope that we would not end up stubbornly holding on to things that are not actually biblical. In the past, the church overall has been known to do that. But I also hope that when the time comes to draw the line and take a stand, we do it in a unified way and in a Christ-like way. Amazing how a weird old story in an old book can be so relevant, isn't it? Now you remember the rest of the story with Ahab and Elijah. Elijah decides that enough is enough of idol worship, and enough is enough of drought too. He challenges the prophets of Baal to call on their God to light their sacrifice on fire. And they try all day long, and they go to extreme measures, and they fail. Nothing happens. Elijah makes fun of them, or fun of their God in that process. It's quite entertaining to read. Now, Elijah, after having his servants pour water on their sacrifice three times, he calls on Yahweh to light that sacrifice on fire, and a large blaze consumes the sacrifice. Even consumed the water that was running next to it. Verse 39 records the result of that. 1 Kings 18:39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." That's an amazing turn of events, an amazing revival of faith in the power and presence of Almighty God. But it's not the end of the story. 1 Kings 18, going down to verse 45. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. God brought rain to the earthly drought after his reign of revival ended the spiritual drought. People began to believe again. Now, how do we apply this story? Well, our job is not to call down fire from heaven as much as we might want to some days. Our calling is to follow the one and only Almighty God, point people to his power and presence like Elijah did. How do we do that? Well, it's interesting to read a biblical story and look at how we might identify with different characters in the story. We need to follow Elijah's leading. But the things that hold us back from that are not so different from what held Israel back. Just like Israel, we need to set aside our own idols and be unified and renewed in our faith. The 12 tribes of Israel struggled to worship their one God, and they struggled to be one people under God. Now, had they succeeded, they would have been that city on a hill. They would have been a light to the world, but it was idolatry and division that held them back from that. And in reality, that's not so different from what holds the church back today. Different directions, different priorities in our ranks make us look very undifferent from the rest of the world. We idolize our own lives, but Christ calls us to lay down our lives. We live in our own power when he calls us to live in his power. But the good thing is that we serve a God of second chances. And every new challenge in this world presents us with a new opportunity to live the gospel. God is giving us a new chance to live the gospel faithfully again. COVID-19 presents the bride of Christ with an opportunity to live in a way that points the world to his power to heal failing bodies with his strength, power to calm worried minds with his peace, power to mend broken and lonely hearts with fellowship with him and with his people, power to heal lost souls in a changing world with the unchanging purpose of God. The story of Elijah, as old as it is so relevant because it challenges us to think about how to use this unique opportunity to live in God's power and then point others to His power. Let's pray. Lord, You are a powerful God, and You are the one and only God. There is none like You. You did amazing things in the days of Elijah, amazing things in the days of Moses, the days of Samuel, the days of Jesus and of Paul. Lord, in our day, You are doing amazing things. Lord, I pray that we would be renewed by that sense of Your power once again. And that our mutual respect for Your power and our mutual love for You as a church would draw us together to be renewed in faith, not only an individual faith, but a corporate faith. Lord, help us to represent You faithfully, given the unique challenges of today. Help us to understand the times, to understand what's happening. Help us to sift through all the various things presented to us, various types of information. Help us to see the truth. Most of all, Lord, help us to understand who You are and to live in a way that glorifies You and points not to ourselves, not to our own strategies, not to our own battles, but to You. Lord, like Elijah was such a man of courage because he believed Your power, help us to have courage. I pray that You would embolden us to stand up for You. Lord, strengthen Your church today. I pray that we would lean on each other and lean on You now more than ever. In Your precious, holy, and powerful name we pray. Amen.